Well, given the spirit of our worship service so far this morning, this may seem like a slightly odd topic for me to be talking about, because we're going to be preaching about joy and the impact that joy has on our witness. And what a joy-filled service this has been. But I need to take us outside of these four walls. I need to take us for a moment, if you will allow me, into the broader community, into our nation. Because there are some very visible fissures in our society today. Fissures that could cause an incredible problem for our society down the road. And these aren't going to come as a surprise to you. As you look around, you know that marriage rates. Do you realize that the rate of marriage has cut in half in the last 50 years? It used to be that 10.9 out of every 1,000 people got married, 1972. Now it's 5.1, half the people getting married. Now the good news is that the divorce rate over the last 20 years or so has been stable. Half of marriages fall apart. Out of wedlock births. So let me touch back on marriages for a second. What that means is we have fewer and fewer men and women committing themselves to each other in a promise to love and cherish, to provide comfort, to provide companionship, till death do they part. Without that, it makes for a rather lonely and risky aging. Not a comforting time. Out of wedlock births, unfortunately, 1990, 28% of children born in the United States were born out of wedlock. 2020, 40%. 40% of children today being raised in homes where they don't count on having a mother and a father who are committed to each other, let alone to themselves. That cannot help but filter down into how society lives and makes choices. It's not exactly the Christian way of living out our lives, is it? So it should come as no surprise, yet another trend, that a Pew Research study indicated that if trends continue the way that they are, it could be as early as 2045 when Christians are no longer the majority. Could be as soon as 2055, where the nuns, those who have no religious affiliation, become the majority. And that's a problem. That's a real problem for a nation whose Declaration of Independence says that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. If we are a nation that no longer believes in the Creator, what does that say about the rights that we hold? And I want to read to you a letter that John Adams wrote to the Massachusetts militia in 1798. Listen carefully. While our country remains untainted with the principles and manners which are now producing desolation in so many parts of the world, while she continues sincere and incapable of insidious and impious policy, we shall have the strongest reason to rejoice in the local destination assigned us by providence. We can rejoice in where we are because God put us here. But should the people of America once become capable of that deep simulation towards one another and towards foreign nations, which assumes the language of justice and moderation while it is practicing iniquity and extravagance, and displays in the most captivating manner the charming pictures of candor, frankness, and insincerity while it is rioting in rapine and insolence, this country will be the most miserable habitation in the world, because we have no government armed with power, capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. I want to remind you that this was not some right-wing Fox News commentator making that statement. This was the second president of the United States, one of the founding fathers, somebody who had a hand in creating the documents that are meant to govern our nation. And what he said at that point was that we need morality, a morality that has been defined by the ultimate lawgiver. And when we start casting aside both that sense of morality and the lawgiver who gave it to us, we're in big trouble. What does any of that have to do with church? Well, as a nation that was founded on that basis, the Judeo-Christian ethic was strongly woven into the fabric of our nation, and it was because there were people like yourselves who would come every time the church doors were open to worship, and they would be there. And for generation after generation after generation, churches have been filled with people who were there because that's what the previous generation did. But I got to ask you, how much joy is there when you're doing something because that's the way they always did it? I can tell you this. There are a lot of people who, after having been dragged to church week in and week out by their parents, when they finally had the opportunity to ask, they said, "Why is it that I'm here again?" And when you ask yourself that question enough times, and then one of your buddies says, "Hey, this Sunday morning, let's go do a little tailgating before the game." And you start weighing the balance. Or when your kid tells you, "Hey, Mom, Dad, I got a game on Sunday morning." You start saying, "Maybe that's where I need to be." You weren't attending church out of joy. You were attending it out of obligation. And so when somebody else presents you with a better option, you go. When somebody presents you with an option to either obey Christ out of the joy in your heart or do something that sounds like more fun, you do it. I think you can look at the statistics about out-of-wedlock births to realize that there are a lot of people who said this Christian ethic on sexual morality, that's not nearly as much fun as what I want to do. And it has real life implications. So I need to ask this question to you. Why are you here this morning? It is a natural extension of all that I've just laid out, isn't it? And yet I'm reminded of the joy I see here this morning. And that is a blessing. See, the thing that we've got going for us today is that our lives are preposterously comfortable. If you think about what life has been like over the last millennium, to think of how good we've got it, we're not wondering where we're going to get our next bite of food. We're not wondering if somebody is going to drop a bomb on our house. We're not looking around us concerned that there's some sniper up in a tree that's going to take out the person that we love the most. We know that if we get sick, we can go to the doctor. We know that when we're tired tonight, we can lay our head in the bed. Life is so good. Now contrast that for those that life isn't so good. Someone suffering from the pain of loss. Someone who is wondering whether or not that chemo is going to work. Someone who hasn't eaten in days and knows that the next morsel of food they get, the choice is, do they give it to themselves or do they give it to their kid? Where do those people go in the midst of that? And I'll tell you where they go, and you know it. They run into the arms of a God whose mercy they need. And when they are seeking God's mercy, God's hand of provision, God's love, they are seeking to learn more about God in that process. Yes, they need something from him, but they are turning to him, and you can't help but learn about God when you turn to him. But when we don't think that we need God for anything, we don't spend a whole lot of time turning to him, do we? We just kind of take it for granted. Life is good. Why is it good? Because we've been good. We've earned it. And the problem with that is the more we think that we don't need to think about God, the less we think about God. And the less we think about God, the less we think about how holy He is. And the less we think about how holy He is, the less we think about our own sin. The Bible states very, very clearly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not a single one of us can claim to be righteous. No, not one. And then we get this one. And the wages of sin is death. But, gotta love the buts in the Bible. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What is that gift? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is something worth rejoicing if you realize that that is the depth from which you have been saved. But in our comfort, we don't think about that. We just think, I'm here in church because it's what my family did. It's what my parents did. It's what my grandparents did. It's what their parents did. And so here we are. And many churches are a place you can say, yep, here's my name, my family name, right here on my pew. That's proof. We're always here. We belong here. We deserve to be here. Oh, my goodness. Again, it is a gift given to us. We can't earn it. Did you know that there was a recent survey that showed that 30% of senior pastors believed that their congregation could earn their way into heaven? If you have earned your way into heaven, it is not a gift. And it's a free gift from God, my friends. There's no earning your way in. God has blessed you with His grace and His mercy, the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. For that, we should rejoice. For that, we turn to our reading for today. I know you figured I'd get there sooner or later. Here's this beautiful letter written by the Apostle Peter, written somewhere between 60 and 68 AD. How do we know it wasn't written any later than that? Well, Peter was dead. So, very simply, we know the end date for it. We don't know exactly how early he wrote it. The assumption is maybe 60 AD, as early as it. And Peter is writing this letter to a series of churches. He is expecting that what he's putting down on paper here will be read and distributed amongst the faithful in these churches. They're scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he's writing to them. Life was hard for them. There would be great persecution in the Christian church decades later, when the Roman emperors really turned their wrath against the Christians. But at this point, Christians were being persecuted, especially the Jewish Christians, because they made a choice. And in their choice to accept Christ, that was an automatic kick out of the synagogue card. And if being ostracized from your family, from your friends, from society, from being kicked out of not just your emotional support network, but also your financial network as well wasn't bad enough, it wasn't uncommon to be arrested, to be beaten, on occasion to be killed. There was real persecution that these people were facing because they had accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Peter's writing to them, and he is writing to them with a strong reminder of what life is meant to be for them. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given His gift to us, new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus had told Nicodemus that you must be born again, born of the water and the Spirit, born from above, a gift that can come from only one place. And Peter is saying, we should praise God for that. I praise God for that. and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Do you understand that something that can never perish or fade, what that means is it is eternal. It is given from the one who was and is to come, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. It was once said, it is a fool who won't give away that which he will lose for that which can never be taken away. Give it up. Everything that's here is temporary, but in God's heavenly kingdom is eternal glory and riches awaiting us in a way that we can't fathom. But there it is. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Understand this. I don't care how many people are trying to kill you. I don't care how many ways they're trying to do it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And if you're worried about them killing you, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Everything that we're wearing here is mere rags compared to what awaits. Don't be afraid of holding on to that which will perish, to that which will fade, to that which is corruptible, for we must put on the incorruptible. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. I was an athlete in college, track and field guy. And I worked out 5 days a week, competed the sixth, had a seventh day of rest. I was not a good Christian at that time, so I was not spending that day in church. God's grace and mercy came upon me after I was able to demonstrate how proficient a sinner I was. But I can tell you that while I was competing, if somebody had told me, Aaron, you will win the gold medal. In fact, let me rephrase it. You have won the gold medal. We just haven't gotten to that date yet. But here's the deal. You got to bust your butt. You got to work harder than you have ever worked in your life. But the medal is yours. By the end of my career, I was taking ice baths. I was popping ibuprofen like candy. I'd had knee surgery. My body was breaking down. But if I knew there was a gold medal waiting for me, I'd have gone even further. That's the promise we have. Spend yourselves because your victory is guaranteed. It is assured. You are all in here having won the race. No matter where you are in it already. These have come. Those points where you have to suffer, those trials have come. So to prove the genuineness of your faith, that your faith is of greater worth than gold, which will perish in the fire, that your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Understand this. Anyone can praise God while standing on a mountaintop. How are your songs of praise when you're in the midst of a storm? When you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death? When you are able to go through those moments praising God because you know what awaits for you, that makes you amongst the most attractive people in the world. Because everybody's suffering. Everybody's going through misery. And when they see somebody who is able to rejoice, when the rest of the world looks as if somebody just ran over their dog, you stand out. And people start saying, I want what you have. Your joy in the worst moments of your life can be your greatest witness to the gospel. Remember that. But then these beautiful words, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Peter is writing to people who have never seen Jesus. Peter has. Peter spent 3 years of his life walking with Jesus Christ. Peter identified him as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Peter walked on water with him. Peter ate with him after he had risen from the dead. Peter's faith in him was based on the time he spent with him, but also having seen him risen. But Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, said, God, I pray for those who have not yet seen you, but believe because of the testimony of those who have. When Jesus was seen a second time amongst the apostles, poor Thomas, who didn't get a chance to see him the first time, says, I'm not going to believe unless I get to put my fingers in his hands and in his side. And Jesus shows up, said, come on, Thomas. He said, blessed are you because you have seen, but blessed are those who believe who have not seen. And that's what Peter's talking about. You haven't seen, but you believe. And your life is transformed, and you are able to persevere through whatever life throws at you because you know your reward can never be taken away, that it awaits you in heaven. Understand that Peter didn't write this as a guy sitting in comfort and ease either. Peter writes this as a man whose back at that time bears the scars of one who has been beaten, of one who has been thrown in jail. He writes as one who will happily go to the cross for Christ, as legend has it, not upside down, not straight up like Christ was crucified, but upside down, not counting himself worthy to even die in the same manner that Christ died. That is who the author of this epistle is. When I was saved, it was not being driven to my knees with recognition that I was a sinner going to hell. The Holy Spirit worked in my heart saying, I'm real, and you need to get to know me. Like many of you, especially those of you who grew up in church, you didn't start coming and all of a sudden have this revelation, oh my goodness, I am evil. I am bad and I am destined to hell. Holy Spirit, come save me. I'm guessing that was not how it happened for most of you. But at some point, the Holy Spirit, having invited me into fellowship with him, said, now, son, let's talk about your heart. Let's get real about who you are and who I am. And I started looking at sin. And I started seeing rebellion as opposed to obedience. And having accepted Christ as my Lord, having accepted this as the Word of God that knows better than any man, I sought out those places where my life needed to be changed. And I said, God, I trust you. And you know what God said? He said, rejoice in me for what I have done for you. And he revealed the fullness of what I had been spared, that which I so richly deserved. And because of that, I come into church now rejoicing. There is joy, 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 joy down in my heart. It's in my toes. It's in my hair. And I don't know if our nation is a lost cause. I don't know if a revival is going to take place. And even if it does, if it can turn around a ship that seems like it's heading for the deepest point in the ocean where it can sink. I don't know. But what I do know is this. We are called to be witnesses of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's justice, and of God's plan of salvation. That's who we are called to be. And I promise you this, we will be more obedient to God's message if we are filled with the joy of what we have awaiting us. And as important as that is that when we come face to face with those that don't yet know him, if they see in us the joy of our salvation, they're going to be much more inclined to say, "What you got going on? I want a little piece of that." God's call on us is to be his faithful witnesses here on Defusky Island, maybe up in Dillon, South Carolina, maybe out in Tennessee, maybe to the far reaches of the earth. He has saved us so that we can bring him glory by sharing his mercies with a world that desperately needs to know him. We do that best when we are filled, and we are exuberant, when that joy overflows from our hearts. Reflect on that. Reflect on God's mercies. And may you leave this worship service filled with a smile beaming in radiance that can be seen for miles around. Because that's God's grace and mercy flowing out of you. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.